Our reading and consideration this morning is Psalm 140. Need a quick word of introduction. You'll see in the right-hand column for most versions, at the end of verse 3, verse 5, and verse 8, the word Selah. And it's not exactly sure what this indicates, but it is something like, as you'll see in the margin of your New American Standard, a pause, crescendo, or musical interlude. It seems to indicate a pause just to let the words sink in. So it's like a rest in music. Now, you don't have the whole percussion section in the back of a symphony sitting there counting for hours on end, saying aloud to themselves, rest, 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 rest. Can you imagine going to a symphony and hearing a nice, quiet piece of Dvorak and hearing the percussions saying out loud, rest, 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 as the oboe has a solo? Somebody would finally say, stop doing that! So I'm not going to read Selah. I'm not going to say Selah. I'm just going to pause. And so the Mots aren't here, but you can tell them for me, Selah should be seen and not heard. Thank you very much. I'm here all weekend. So with that introduction and explanation, Psalm 140. For the choir director, a psalm of David, hear God's word. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not provoke his evil device, that they not be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. Just touching briefly on the title, introductory statements, the choir director, it's given to him of the Levites, and it indicates that the singing of God's praises needs to be done with skill. We need to practice. We need to be as good as we can be. And I still have this fond hope that someday our presbytery will be able to hire a professional vocal teacher that will travel around to the various congregations in the presbytery, giving free voice lessons to anyone who wants them, or for a nominal charge. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And that is the kind of thing that is in view, that we are to give God the best that we have and to get good at these important things. It said a psalm of David, which can mean that it was by David or for David or like David did. But ultimately, it indicates that all of the Psalms speak of David's greater son, Jesus. Amen. They are Davidic, and they speak of Jesus, and they are given to us so that we may speak of Jesus by singing the Psalms. By saying that it is a Psalm of David, it is saying that this Psalm speaks about Christ and is given to his people to sing his praises. The main theme of this psalm, or the idea, the logic of it, is that the wicked endeavor to defame the righteous so that they may then behead them. It is to undercut and turn the public against the righteous so that they can be persecuted to death. This is what was done to Jesus. The public was turned against him. Slanders were made against him, that he was a blasphemer, that he did his works by the power of the devil. And so the authorities turned the hearts of the people against Jesus, and that cleared the way for them to take him away to death. And that is ever the procedure of the wicked. They say things about us that are not true in order that they can take actions against us that are not right. And so in our day, we are called haters and bigots simply because we stand for what is true and right. But when you are regarded as a hater or a bigot, then people don't care too much if you are fined into poverty and if you're dragged into jail. If people had regard for you and respected you and understood that you were doing what you were doing in good conscience and out of a conviction of right, then they would stand against any fines against you or jail time. But when their minds are poisoned by slander, then their defense is set aside. The focus of this psalm in its structure, that is, would take some time to demonstrate, but I'll simply declare it. The focus of the psalm in its structure is on verses 6 and 7, which is not unfamiliar, seeing the focus in the middle of a passage. And it is in this simple statement, "You are my God." If God is our God, we have a defense. We are sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but we have a shepherd. We are not sheep without a shepherd. We are not sheep that are not in the midst of wolves, but we are also not sheep that have no shepherd. And the shepherd will deal with the wolves. And so being in the midst of wolves, in the midst of a hostile culture, we do not need and must not be afraid, because we have a shepherd who is greater than the wolves. So let's take each section in its place. Starts out in verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5, with a prayer for deliverance from murderous liars. You remember Jesus in John 8 saying the devil was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He used lies to Adam and Eve in order to destroy them. God didn't really said that eat this, you're going to die. He's not a mean guy. He'll let that go. And by means of that lie, he brought men into destruction. And that is the methodology of everyone who serves him. And so we have to pray for deliverance from those who serve him and seek to destroy us by means of their lies. Verses 1 and 4, you have this parallel, this reiterated request. When you are earnest, you repeat yourself. Rescue me, preserve me in verse 1. Keep me, preserve me in verse 4. It's simply a repetition of the same desire that we would be delivered from the wolves who circle us, snarl at us, bite us, and devour us. It is a demonstration of earnest prayer in repetition. And the reason for it is the same. Likewise, from evil men and violent men in verse 1, from the hands of the wicked and from violent men in verse 4, those who are malicious and are not subtle in their malice, they are powerful and focused and skillful in seeking our destruction. In verse 1, it's hard to see it in the English, but the word for men in the first line of verse 1 indicates mankind corporately, and the word for men in the second line of verse 1 indicates individuals. So both corporately, the world, and individuals we find against us. It is not just everyone, it's not just one, but it's the one and the many who oppose the righteous, and it has always been so. This is the situation that the psalmist and we with him finds himself in, and this is how he cries out for help as a sheep in the midst of wolves. He describes their actions then in verses 1 through 5. They are perversely purposed, planned, and perpetrated persecution. Alliteration's artful aid. In this outline, you see a lot of P's. I was not able to do anything with Q's, so I'm minding my P's, but not my Q's. There is perverseness in it. It is purpose. It is intentional, not accidental. It is planned and not careless or haphazard. And it is executed and perpetrated in seeking to put us down and remove us from the public square, remove our influence in the world. It begins in verse 2 with the hearts of the wicked. Everything proceeds from the heart. And this is devising evil things in their hearts. They are planning these things. They have a battle plan. They are very careful and deliberate about how they're going to go about taking out the people of God. They lie in wait for blood, as is familiar in the scriptures, particularly in the Proverbs. They don't, in a passion, a fit of anger, slay, but they set it out. They plan it. They're very purposeful, and then they execute it. It is not accidental. It is not haphazard. A battle plan out of deep hatred goes into daily actions. They devise evil in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. The idea is that every day, literally, every day, they are picking fights. They are not waiting for us to make a statement and then taking an objection to it. They are seeking out trouble. They are looking for weaknesses in our lives and in our position in order to attack us. They devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. Day after day, they pick a fight. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so where a heart devises evil, a mouth articulates it. And with their mouth, they have open injury and secret destruction. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. A sword, and especially a big broadsword, is not a secret weapon. It is in your face. You hear it with a clang coming out of the scabbard, and you see it flash. It is not secret. And their tongues are like that. And very often in the wisdom literature and the poetic portions of the scriptures, words are described as knives and swords and daggers. And we can think of our own speech patterns and those who have spoken to us and the words that hurt and draw blood. And this is what we're talking about here. Politics is a blood sport. Words inflict pain and draw blood. And our enemies are skillful at that. But it is not only open, it is also secret. They work in our face and behind our back. And so the poison of a viper is under their lips. The poison of poisonous snakes, the sacs under the eyes, and the fangs fold up under the lips. And so saying that the poison of a viper is under their lips is an accurate description. The fangs are there. They're waiting just to spring out and bite. And that's how the wicked proceed. They have a sword and daggers and arrows that pierce, and they have fangs that suddenly spring and bite and poison. And so you have the outward, obvious, in-your-face attacks and the behind the scenes, lying in wait, waiting for an opportunity to strike suddenly and secretly. And that is how the enemy proceeds. James thinks in these terms in James 3, verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, like a snake. Restless evil and full of deadly poison. Words hurt. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not true. Not true at all. How much damage is done in politics by malicious words, both in your face and behind your back? One other point about the sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The idea here seems to be that the tongue of a snake, as it flashes out, which is actually an olfactory mechanism, they're smelling by means of this tongue. And it's the tongue going out and back is like a knife on a stone, just back and forth and back and forth. You see cooks sharpening their knives, and it's like a snake with its mouth, with its tongue flashing. And that's how the wicked are. They're constantly keeping their tongue sharp in order to inflict damage against the righteous. Well, this twofold function of the mouth and the tongue, the sharpening and the poison, is then reflected by the hands and the feet. Like the tongue and a sword, the hands are active, and like the poison, the feet involve passive mechanisms. These are a very thorough description of how our enemy works, and being forewarned is being forearmed. If we understand how the wolves work, we can protect ourselves and be prepared for their assaults. The hands then are mentioned in verse 4. Keep me from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. The hands involve schemes to destroy. And we have this ironic comparison between of laying on of hands. Now, for ordination, laying on of hands and symbolically transferring authority is a good thing. But more often you have the laying on of hands in order to do harm. And Reuben says to his brothers, throw Joseph in the pit, but don't lay hands on him. Well, isn't throwing him in the pit laying hands on him? What do you think of it? Don't lay hands to destroy him. And later on the brothers said to each other, let us not lay hands on him, but let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Well, isn't that laying hands on him, selling him to the Ishmaelites? It's don't kill him, just sell him. And so this idea of laying hands on is to arrest and secure in order to destroy. And our enemies are ready to reach their hands out and arrest us, not to hold us for trial, but to hold us for death. And it's an active and open assault. The feet, though, are passive. And here, it's not the feet of the wicked that are stomping us. It is our feet that they're endeavoring to ensnare. So the hands are an act of assault, and the tripping up of the feet is a passive entanglement. And he goes into some detail in this, in the end of verse 4 and verse 5. They purpose to trip up my feet. The picture here is actually more active and goes along with the hands in the first line of verse 4. You'll see in the American Standard, the idea is of not tripping, but of pushing into a pit. It's more active. But it's just the feet are involved in that. But then in verse 5, more formally, more properly, the feet. The proud have hidden a trap and cords, spread a net, and set snares. And so with the hands, it's active going after you, but with the feet, they're waiting for you to step into it. And there's so many ways in which the enemies of God's people entrap us in sin or in difficulties of one sort or another. And so we have to watch out for the frontal assault, but we also have to watch out for walking into trouble that the wicked have set up for us. And you think of things like this in politics, where people are entrapped in something that they did not intend to do, but were drawn into by bait, often a situation where things are bad, or at least look bad. It's interesting that this idea is repeated in nearby Psalms. In Psalm 141, 9 and 10, Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me and the snares of those who do iniquity, the nets that they set. 142 verse 3, they have hidden a trap for me. So this is a very familiar idea. In Psalm 57, you have a combination of some of these same ideas. 57:4, their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue is a sharp sword. And then just two verses later, they have prepared a net for my step, my soul is bowed down, they dug a pit for me. And these are just familiar images for the schemes of our enemies against us. But then in the second part of verse 7, you have the defense of the final act. You have all these preliminary injuries, but then there's this death blow, and that is a blow to the head. This idea in 7b, you have covered my head in the day of battle. It's an interesting description. You have covered my head in the day of equipment. It's the day that you put on your shield. You put on your armor. You take up your sword. And you only do that for one reason, and that is to fight a battle. And so it's a poetic way of describing that preparation for battle. But the head is covered because the head is a target. And you can wound and maim, but if you injure the head, you take the life. And so this seems why it's being put last, because this is the last and fatal blow. You remember Jael, who struck Sisera in the head and killed him. You remember in Mark 12, the parable of the vineyard and the slave being wounded in the head, and of course the beast in Revelation 13, the fatal wound in the head that was healed in the picture of a suspended sentence. Well, these are the wolves and all of their devices against the righteous, and now we come to the heart of it, which is David's and all who are in him and with him in Christ, making a public profession of faith in God and a petition on that basis and an assurance of that hope. The core commitment is in verse 6. I said to the Lord, you are my God. That is the only hope in the midst of wolves, is that you as a sheep have a shepherd. A sheep in the midst of wolves without a shepherd is done for. But a sheep in the midst of wolves who has a shepherd is fine. It's uncomfortable. There's imminent danger. But the wolf cannot succeed and overcome a faithful shepherd. If you'll scan through the verses 1, 4, 7, 8, 12, as well as the second line of verse 6, you have the Lord. O Lord, this is the covenant name of God it has referred to. And so when he says, you are my God, he's referring to that covenant relationship between God and his people. It is like when we pray, our Father who art in heaven. It's because of that relationship that every other petition can follow. And it's because of our relationship with the shepherd that we have hope of deliverance in the midst of wolves. God said to Israel, I will be your God, and you will be my people. John says, we love him because he first loved us. We covenant with him because he first covenanted with us. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And we respond by saying, you are our God. We will be your people. It is a confession of faith in what God has done for us. And it is only on that basis that there is any hope. If the Lord is not your God, you can't pray this prayer. If the Lord is not your God, you have no defense against the wolves. If the Lord is not your God, you are in fact a goat in the midst of wolves. And the goat doesn't have a shepherd. And God forbid that if the Lord is not your God, you're actually a wolf. Jesus himself in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? What hope did Jesus have as the Lamb of God in the midst of wolves being hung on a cross. He was doomed. And so he starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's in a desperate place, abandoned by God in the experience of hell for our sins. But because God is his God, God delivers him from this and raises him from the dead. And Psalm 22 ends with glory, resurrection, and exaltation. And it ends that way because it begins, my God." And so he is saying here, "My God, help me, rescue me." And it is only if God is our God in Christ that we can have that hope and that we have a shepherd in the midst of wolves. And so in verse 6, the second line, "You are my God." Therefore he can say, "Give ear, O Lord, my God, to the voice of my supplications. My Father who art in heaven, your name is holy. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation." All of that follows from "my God, my Father, give ear to the voice of my supplication." And so he makes this petition. We often refer to Psalm 119:94. "I am yours, save me." That great encouragement that was given to Luther in his despair. What hope did he have? In the midst of his despair and his overwhelming sense of sin and condemnation, his only hope was that God was his God. And because God made himself to be his God and made us to be his people, we have hope. And we have a basis and a ground to pray. Why should God listen to us? Why should God answer us? Because he has taken us to be his people. We are his children. We are his sheep. And just as a parent listens to their child, God listens to us. He's brought us into the world by grace, and he does not abandon us. This is one of the implications of the profession of allegiance that we give in our tithes. Tithes in the Bible was a confession of submission to a king. The one to whom you gave your tithe is the one that you acknowledged as your king. It's the one whom you serve and you have total allegiance. In school, you say, "I pledge allegiance to the flag." With your tithe, you are saying, "I pledge allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what it means. And with that, you are confessing it. Without that, you're denying it. That's a literal case of putting your money where your mouth is. "You are my God. Here you go. Here's my tribute." And the ancient kings, if a nation didn't pay tribute, it was rebellion, and they came and put them down. But there is, membership has its privileges. When you confess, "Lord, you are my God," you can appeal to him for deliverance. So in the ancient times, when you paid tribute to a king, and some other petty king besieged your city, you cried out to your Lord and said, "Rescue me." And because you had paid tribute and confessed this king, and because of your covenant relationship, that king would come out from his great city and would destroy your enemies and deliver you. The people of Jabesh-Gilead were assaulted, and they cried out to Saul. And Saul, in covenant with them, came and delivered them from their enemies. And this is what you have here. He is their Lord. David is crying out to his Lord and saying, "You are my God." Therefore, you have the obligation to deliver me. I give you tribute in my praises and in my allegiance and in my loyalty. Be loyal to me as you have promised. And so our great King Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, as we pay him tribute in worship in all of its parts, he has pledged himself to be our God and to rescue us. This simple statement at the heart of this psalm is the key. You are my God. Can you say that? Has God covenanted with you? Has God spoken in your souls by the Holy Spirit and said to you, you are mine? Has he said to you, I am your God and you are my people? That's what you have to have. If you know that in your soul, serve him and cry out to him. If you don't know that in your soul, ask him. There is perpetual open enrollment in the kingdom of God. You can cry out to him anytime, take me to be part of your people. And he will. As many as cry out to the Lord will be saved. As many as ask God to take them as his servant, as his dependent, God will take you. And then you can cry out, you are my God, save me. But until and unless you belong to him, you have no grounds. You have no hope. And so he makes his petition. You are my God, therefore give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplication. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. He has this relationship, and so he cries out. He leverages it for his deliverance. And he also has proof. Second line of verse 7. You have covered my head in the day of battle. This isn't the first time he's cried out. God has proved himself faithful. And as he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He is our God. We have that relationship. He has proved himself previously faithful. And therefore, on the ground of relationship with the assurance of his past performance, we cry out in our present trouble and have assurance of help. Covered my head in the day of battle, you have the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 5 and first listening. Ephesians 6 and 1 Thessalonians 5. This is imagery that is very familiar to the New Testament as well. So in verse 8 and following, we have the particular prayers for deliverance. And it's very interesting how this works out. Verse 6 and verse 7 are a pivot. And you have all the attacks of the wicked, and then there's a prayer for deliverance, and God answers every attack of the wicked in a most elegant way. So he starts out in verse 8. Do not grant the desires of the wicked. This answers the problem of verse 2 with their hearts. Do not grant the desires of the hearts of the wicked. And so where the assault starts, he prays for deliverance, and God starts deliverance by addressing the heart of the wicked. They devise evil in their hearts. God does not let it succeed. 2nd line of verse 8, do not promote the evil device, the heart that plans and develops schemes and devices. Also, he says, do not let them prosper. Everything in verses 2 through 5, the sharpened tongue, the poisoned lips, the hands, the schemes for entrapping the feet, all of those things are the devices. And the psalmist summarizes by saying, do not grant the desires of their hearts or the devices of their plans. He is specifically addressing the schemes of the evil. And we need to pray that way. When people are working against us or against the cause of the righteous, we need to pray specifically, don't give them what they want. Don't prosper their mechanisms against truth and righteousness. We need to pray for specific things specifically. And then he goes into some further detail in verses 9 through 11. And this is justice against the unrepentant, which is the means of justice for the poor in verse 12 and 13. So, in verse 9 you have, as for the head of those who surround me, may the mischiefs of their lips cover them. Well, this is the beauty of the parallel. Verse 7, God covered my head in the day of battle with protection. And in justice, he is covering the head of the wicked with their own devices. Both heads are covered. cover my head for protection and cover their head for destruction. The prayers are answered in every particular, reversing the schemes of the wicked against the righteous. So in verse 3, they're cover the head of those who surround me with the mischief of their lips. Everything that they say they're going to do, let that come on their own head rather than on our head. This is the nature of justice, that there is eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That is justice. The balanced scales, crime and punishment, same kind, same degree, unless there are mitigating or aggravating circumstances. That is not cruelty, an eye for an eye. That is justice. And if you heap lies on someone else's head, lies will be heaped on your head. Psalm 141, verse 10. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. They lay out nets for me, but they get caught in them. They dig pits for me, but they fall into them. That's justice. And that's what we must pray for, because it is only by justice against the wicked that the poor are delivered. If the wicked are not destroyed, the oppressed are not delivered. If Satan is not destroyed, there is no new heaven and new earth. And we need to repent of a foolish kindness in thinking that the oppressed can be delivered without the destruction of the oppressor. Would that the oppressor would repent. But if not, they must and will be destroyed. Interesting to reflect on Deuteronomy 19:18. Judges shall investigate thoroughly. If the witness is a false witness, he has accused his brother falsely, lies and daggers and poison, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. If someone lies in order to get you killed, and that lie is discovered, you forfeit your life. It isn't what you did. It's what you intended to do. The desire of your heart, even if the devices of your hand failed. That's justice. Every act of wickedness is a boomerang. You throw it at someone to destroy them. And if they are righteous and trust in God, it will miss. And then it comes all the way back around. May take a long time, but it'll come all the way back around and hit you just where you aim to hit them. That is the great danger of wickedness. It destroys those who perpetrate it. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 18, they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. When you purpose in wickedness to destroy someone else, you are planning your own death. Be careful what you entertain in your heart. Be careful of the bitterness that you hold against anyone, because it will kill you, not them. Because God is just. Also the lips in justice. May the mischief of their lips cover them. Not cover us, but cover them. The burning in verse 10, may burning coals fall upon them. And the word for poison in verse 3 has this sense. Burning heat. The way that poison functions is that it burns. And it flushes. And what he is saying is, may the poison that was planned against the righteous fall upon the head of the wicked who planned it. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, poison for poison, coals for coals. Also the feet, verse 10b, may they be cast into the fire. This is the pushing of the last line of verse 4. Those who have purpose to push me into the pit, may they be pushed into the fire and into deep pits from which they cannot rise. It is justice. The righteous are delivered from the wicked by God imposing on the wicked the schemes that they planned against the righteous. The tongue, verse 11, may the slanderer not be established in the earth. Rather, the lies that they speak come against them, and they are proved false and subjected to the same punishment that they sought to inflict by their lies. And then hunting in verse 11, may the slander not be established. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. And this takes us back to verse 5. They've hidden a trap, they've spread a net, they've set snares. What is that? It's hunting. It's hunting the soul of the righteous. And so he prays that in justice, God would deliver the righteous from the wicked by causing the hunter to be hunted. This reminds us of Elisha and being surrounded by the armies of the Syrians and his servant, likely Gehazi, just being in a panic because he saw all these armies. He saw the hunters circling around the city. And Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes. And he saw that the hunters were being hunted by another concentric circle all around the Syrians, the armies of God. You have the wolves who are hunting the righteous, the sheep. But you have a shepherd who is hunting the wolves and will deliver us. In the current political climate and culture wars, we are feeling besieged. We are sheep in the midst of wolves. And though it may seem at the present time we may have a measure, partial temporary time of respite from the imminent threats, but the threats are still there and growing stronger. And we have a sense of maybe not as imminent doom, but ultimate doom of things like religious liberty. And we are afraid of the wolves that are surrounding, snarling, and showing their teeth. But what we need to remember is that we have a shepherd who sees all of this, who watches the whole thing. And he will not let us be ultimately destroyed. Even if we are destroyed, as he was on the cross, even if we take up our cross literally and follow him into death, he will raise us up. The wicked do not have the last word. The shepherd does. And so in verses 12 and 13, he gives his profession of hope, which is biblically confident expectation. There will be justice for the persecuted. The Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor by bringing on the wicked their own desires and their own designs for their own destruction. And as a consequence, he will give thanks to your name, which includes the idea of confessing all that God has done. As he confessed that you covered my head in previous battles, he says, I will confess when you answer this prayer. He is so confident that God will answer this prayer as he answered previous prayers that he is already pledging himself to give thanks for what he prays for. May God grant us such confidence in our prayers that we will anticipate his answers with our commitment to thanksgiving. And then the ultimate answer in verse 13. The upright will dwell in your presence, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the end. That's where there are no more wolves. No more crying, no more tears, no more open, hidden assaults, no more snares. But all that is done away, and we are in God's presence in perfect peace, just the sheep with the shepherd, and that is our destiny, and we are assured of it. So, the issue is, you are sheep in the midst of wolves. Do you have a shepherd? Is God your shepherd? Can you say, you are my God? If you can, you can pray this prayer, have this assurance, and have this hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word, the elegance of your holy literature. We thank you for those who have gone before us, who have meditated on these things, who are much more skillful than we are, and we can inherit and enjoy the benefits of the insights that you have given to them, that we can see the layout of the psalm and understand the point of it and benefit from its confidence and its hope. And so we pray that you would cause us to dwell in Christ, that as he was the Lamb of God, we would be the sheep of God in him, that as he was surrounded by wolves, so are we, and that as he was delivered, so will we be in him. Lord, please be our God. Make us your people more and more. Increase our loyalty to you. Increase the earnestness of our prayers. And answer us quickly, fully, that we may confess and testify to your constant goodness. Lord, we do earnestly pray that you would deliver us from the wicked and all their schemes against us. We pray that they too would be converted, but if not, that their own schemes would fall on their own heads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.